Good morning. It's both a pleasure and an honor to be with you this morning. I was delighted when your pastor contacted me, especially since I knew he was going to get to go to Barrackell, which is one of my favorite places on earth to be, besides my home and the church that I get to serve at. Barrackell is beautiful. I've got to imagine up there, it's just wonderful this time of year. It's wonderful here. But I am grateful to be here this morning. Greetings from East Lansing, although I live in Williamston. There are two Pastor Dufferins at Covenant Life Community Church. We're called the Country Dufferins, or they call me the Farmer Pastor. I do live on a little hobby farm. I love animals. I love being out in the country. My brother is called the City Dufferin. He wants nothing to do with cows or pigs or chickens. I seem to delight in them. I find them to be therapy, actually. There's something that I just thoroughly enjoy, my kids do as well. As was mentioned, we meet down in East Lansing. We've been going through a series over the summer and here into the fall. We're just getting ready to conclude, and it's a look at the Old Testament, but from a particular viewpoint, or you might say through a specific lens. We're looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Is he in the Old Testament? Is he foreshadowed in the Old Testament? And we've gone through a number of different scriptures, looking at them specifically and saying, how is he portrayed here in this text? So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth is near the front of your Bible, right after the book of Judges and before 1 Samuel. It's a small book, only 4 chapters long. And don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to take a few moments to explain it to you in case you haven't read it in a while or you're unfamiliar with the book. Before we get into it, I want to talk a little bit about how Ruth appears in the canon of Scripture. It comes at a particularly dark time. I'm always not surprised, but encouraged, or it's a curiosity perhaps, how mesmerized we are by sunrises and sunsets. Would you agree? If you go to Lake Michigan during the summer and there's a sunset, the beaches are lined at sunset. You know, people come for that and then they leave. Or you've noticed a particularly beautiful sunrise, and maybe something that's fairly new as you go running for your phone, thinking maybe you can just capture it. It never is the same as when you see it. I have the privilege of having my kitchen sink facing the east. I don't see sunsets, I see sunrises. And my task in the morning, one of the things I enjoy, is helping my kids get going for the day. So I'm oftentimes there as the sun is rising, doing dishes, getting breakfast going for them. But I've noticed I don't see every sunrise. The ones that I do see, the ones that are most spectacular, are those that seem to peek through and there are clouds. You've noticed when there's clouds that brilliant reds and oranges that are portrayed on those dark gray clouds. Or on a particularly cold, wintry morning when it's just bleak out and that sun shining looks like life. It almost looks like a furnace burning. I find it interesting that the most beautiful sunsets and sunrises are most beautiful because there's something dark that they're shining on. The book of Ruth is like that in the Old Testament. It comes right at the end of a book called the Book of Judges, which marks one of the darkest periods of time in the history of Israel. Without getting into too much detail, yeah, let me tell you a little bit about the Book of Ruth. Let me tell you a little bit in my version of it, not reading it word for word. I would encourage you to check me up on it when you go home as homework. Read the Book of Ruth. I think you'll enjoy it. It's a love story, but it's more than that. Some people would even say that it is the birth narrative for the King David. And if you look at the genealogy right at the end, you could see where they might believe that. But Ruth is this brilliant light shining upon a very dark time. And it's pointing us towards something. We read right in the beginning that Ruth is introduced as being during the days of the judges, when the judges ruled. And immediately there's a sour note to what is going on. We're introduced to a gentleman by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we're told that there's a famine in the land. A famine? This is supposed to be the land of milk and honey. This is the place where God is going to cause the rains to come in their season and dry periods for the harvest, and all is supposed to be well. What is going on in Israel? But there's a famine, and they're forced to leave. They don't just leave their home in Bethlehem. They leave their nation of Israel. And they go to, of all places, a place called Moab. Moab. There, once they arrive, we're not told how long, but Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow. Both of her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, take Moabite wives. Orpah is Chilion's wife. And then a woman by the name of Ruth, who is Mahlon's wife. We only learn that in chapter 4 when it said that Ruth was the widow of Mahlon. But then both of those young men die. And here we have a woman, elderly woman, with her two daughter-in-laws at a time we cannot relate to. We don't understand what it's like to be a truly a woman who is widowed without a man to support her, without sons for the hope of support and care. She is destitute. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when she hears that God has visited Israel and there is a harvest, she decides to go back home. But both girls cling to her. Naomi looks at him and says, girls, go back to your families. Look for husbands. What am I going to give you? Can I have sons again? And would you even wait for them if I could? Orpah turns, kisses her mother-in-law, turns and goes back. But Ruth clings to her and says, your God will be my God. Your people are my people. I will never leave you. And so they return. They make about 125, 150-mile journey, depending upon where they are in Moab. Again, no small thing for two women in this time, in this culture. And they make it all the way back to Bethlehem. And the people are astounded. And they say, Naomi's here. And she says, no. Naomi, which means pleasant, don't call me that. God has dealt harshly with me. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And we're left there, in a sense, somewhat flat in the narrative. What hope do they have? Even though they're back, even though there's a harvest, what hope do these two women have? So Ruth, like a good daughter-in-law, says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to glean in the fields. All hope. Israel is not in total rebellion against God. They're still leaving, it would seem as though, some of their fields for gleanings. They were commanded in the law, if you remember, for the sojourner and for the poor, so that they could collect something for themselves. So Ruth, knowing this, goes out and begins to collect. And as she collects up into a field, and she's shown favor by the owner of the field, a man by the name of Boaz. Remember his name? So much favor, and so that he says, you stick by my young men. Don't go into those other fields because you could be attacked. Again, this is a hard time to be a woman, particularly a single woman. So she's going to glean now with Boaz's permission and with his protection. And she comes home that night, and Naomi's like, where'd you get that grain? Well, this man named Boaz let me glean in his fields, and he actually fed me and said I could be protected. She goes, ah, Boaz. He's a relative. He's a kinsman redeemer. Whether or not Ruth understands all of this, she goes back again and is shown even more favor. And eventually it's apparent to Naomi that there's something budding here, some type of relationship. So she tells Ruth, listen, go clean up a little. Put on your best robe. Maybe a little perfume. And when he's done at the threshing floor tonight, and after he's had enough wine and food and he lays down, I want you to go and do this. And so she does the very thing her mother-in-law asked her to do. She lays next, uncovers his feet, and then lays at his feet. Now, that it may seem odd to us as well. But nothing, there's no funny business, nothing going on here. She's simply waiting, and as he wakes up startled, which you and I would be startled, right? My feet are cold. I go to put the blanket over my feet, and whoa, who's at the foot of my bed, or who's laying there next to my feet? It's a woman. And she says to him, spread your wings over me, for you are my kinsman redeemer. And rather than acting in revulsion, remember, she's a Moabite, she's a Gentile. Rather than acting in revulsion, he is honored by it and says, this honor that you've given me is greater than the first, the honor given to her mother-in-law. You could have gone after all these young men, whether rich or poor. You could have had them, but you've chosen me. I will redeem you. And I've got to imagine she goes home. She goes home first with all this barley. And Naomi's like, well, tell me what happened. And she tells her what happens. And Naomi assures her, listen, don't worry. By the end of today, it's all going to be settled. So as was the custom, Boaz goes to the gate of the city where the statesmen, the elderly men would be there, the men with authority in the city. And he's looking to redeem Naomi and Ruth, but he can't because there's somebody who's closer. There's a closer relative. But that man, who we're not given his name, and it's believed to be intentional, he's referred to in the Hebrew as so-and-so. Not even worthy of giving a name in it. Here's why. Boaz introduces him to everybody and says, listen, there's Naomi's back now, and her land is there and can be redeemed. You're a redeemer. You're the closest one. Will you redeem me? He says, absolutely. I'll take it. Oh, but remember, Ruth the Moabite goes with it. And if you're going to redeem Naomi, you must redeem Ruth and raise up children in the name of Mahlon. Wait a second. Hold on, I wasn't ready for that. That's going to hurt my inheritance to my kids. I'm not willing to go that far. Tell you what, Boaz, you take it. And we never hear from the man again. That's why he's called so-and-so. He didn't do what he was supposed to do, what was honorable. That's the feel we're supposed to get from it. Boaz then takes Ruth as his wife. He redeems her. He redeems Naomi and the land that belonged to them. And we're told then that very shortly afterwards, they have a son. And his son's name is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And that's how the story ends. It's a beautiful love story. It's one of those, that's why I said, at the time at which this is taking place, it is a brilliant, beautiful display of God's mercy and grace in a very, very dark time. But I mentioned to you that our series is Christ in the Old Testament, so you probably figured by now that I'm not going to necessarily lift this up as a display of character. Kids, you need to be like, boys, you need to be like Boaz. Girls, you need to be like Ruth. Certainly, there's great character traits for us to be gleaned or to learn from in this book, but I don't believe that that is the purpose of this book, nor do I think it's the most important thing we can gain from this book. Is Christ in the story of Ruth? I believe he is. I don't think the author would have stated it that way because I don't think the author at this time knew. But there is something beautiful here that is taking place that is so clear in foreshadowing Christ. And that's where I want to take a look with you today as we go through, not verse by verse, but take a look at Ruth and how Christ is displayed there. I'm going to give away the story because it's clear already, I believe, that the thrust or the point that's given here is that God will provide a redeemer. God provides a redeemer. And I'm going to start in verse 1. Why I think this story is about redeemer, about one that's coming, first of all, as I've already alluded to, is because of the setting in which it takes place. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Judges, I would encourage you to go back and read. If you don't have a lot of time, I would suggest just starting in chapter 19. And by the time you finish chapter 21, you're going to be sitting there scratching your head saying, these verses are in the Bible? This is the Israel, the people that God rescued out of Egypt? Gave them the land and the law and all these things. This is what they're doing. You remember the story of the Levite and his concubine? I don't know if you remember it. I'm not going to go into detail on that one for the sake of young ears. It ends horribly. All of Israel is acting chaotically almost in a you get this feeling like things are just insane with what's going on in Gibeah and in Shiloh and these places where God ought to be revered and feared and followed. We're actually given the summation or the state of what's going on in the very last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not everyone did what was right in the eyes of God, according to his commands, his laws, his rules. And it's in that very dark setting that we're introduced to Ruth. But it ought not to surprise us, because if you've read your Old Testament, you realize the story of the Old Testament, God's redemption, his people, as he's bringing Israel along, is one of rise, fall. Sometimes the falls are long, sometimes the rise seem to go a little bit. It seems like whoever's king at the time is pulling Israel with them, but as soon as a bad king comes, everything falls apart. The story of the judges is that very thing. There are no kings, but there are judges. But we see land after land coming in and conquering Israel, suppressing them, oppressing them. And a judge being raised up and rescuing them. So in some ways, you're already conditioned. What's going to happen? What's going to happen in this story? So I said that there's some clues, there's some things that show us what we're going to find here. I think the beginning of it and then also the end of it is another clue for us. Israel, based upon the very first verse, is in a very dark place. Based upon the very last verses, there's something curious that the author is referring to. And you may not have picked up on it, but maybe it's just a curiosity to me. Maybe you're all like, well, that's exactly how we read it, Phil, but this guy who they list out in the chronology, who is mentioned several times, his name is Perez. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, as Ruth is being, and Boaz are being blessed by the people, say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And the generations, the genealogy that's given at the end is actually started with Perez, which I find fascinating. So let me tell you just briefly about Perez, because I went and looked this up and I was kind of curious what's going on. Genesis 38 is when Perez is mentioned, and that's about it. And Genesis 38 is, again, one of those chapters that you read it as you're reading through your Old Testament, and again, you kind of just scratch your head and say, what is going on? You're in the story of Joseph, and Joseph just got sold by his brothers into slavery and then down to Egypt. And it's as if the whole camera switches now. Let's forget talking about Joseph for a while. Judah. Let's talk about Judah. Judah meets a guy by the name of Shua, falls in love with, as far as we're told, falls in love with his daughter, whose name we're not given, and has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The eldest son, Judah takes a son or a wife for. Her name is Tamar. But it's said that is so wicked that God puts him to death. We're not told how, but everybody seems to know that God did it, especially Judah, we're told in the narrative. So Judah says, hey, Onan, here's what you do. Take your brother's wife, and you need to have children to raise them up for your brother, Now, this is an ancient custom that's later actually codified in the law of Moses, okay? It is this idea of redemption or redeeming. Here you have this woman who doesn't have kids, doesn't have an heir, and so the brother will come along and help produce an heir to perpetuate the name. But Onan doesn't do that. Again, the G version is he just doesn't do it. And he angers God because he won't do it, so God puts him to death, and Judah says, well, I'm not giving Shelah to her, because I'm getting a little nervous. And at the same time, it seemed like Shelah was kind of young. So Judah says, listen, when Shelah becomes old enough, Tamar, don't worry, I'll give you Shelah. And he forgets. But Tamar doesn't, because she's alone. And she wants a husband, and she wants kids. It's important, remember? Well, again, through details I'm not going to give, Tamar tricks Judah. She deceives him, and she becomes pregnant by Judah. He brings her up and is going to stone her because he thinks somebody else. She was hidden. She was dressed up as a prostitute. But she, at the last moment, says, whoever these things belong to, a staff, a signet, a cord, he realizes it was him. Judah is guilty. And they have twins. Who do you think the firstborn son is? Perez. End of story. What an odd story. Back to Joseph now. Let's go back. Potiphar, and away way the narrative goes. Why does Ruth point back to Perez? Why are they looking to him? Why not look back to Judah or to Jacob or further up the line? Why is it that story? There is a distinct failure. A distinct failure on the part of the men of that story to fulfill their role as redeemers. Yet it takes place anyway, through deception, through lies, and you're meant to get from that story, boy, God is in sovereign, he's in control. We may not like all the things and the way they happen, but God is, his purposes and plans are going to come to fruition. We're being told that the emphasis here is that there is a need for Israel to be redeemed. It is a dark, miserable time. And we're being told that the way Israel is going to be redeemed is through a redeemer, in the same way that Perez came about. By circumstances maybe we didn't care for, we wouldn't like, God will provide a redeemer. And so we're to look at the book of Ruth, and we'll look at it in a little more detail here in just a minute. We're to look at it as this story of redemption. Nobody deserves it. We're not told that, oh, it was just bad luck or all the hard work that they did failed. What it looks like is Israel is in a dire situation of their own making. And here we find this woman, circumstances may be beyond her control, but she is destitute and alone, she has only one person, and that is a Gentile, someone who would have been looked down upon anyway. And so we are told, pointed to, both at the beginning of the book and near the end of the book, that this idea of a redeemer is needed. Now, in the law of Moses, redeemer, there were multiple opportunities for men to act as a redeemer. If a piece of property was lost, someone sold a piece of property, okay, because they were in hard times, the redeemer, a kinsman, someone who is a family, could come along and buy it back for them. Okay, but it had to be a brother. It had to be someone who was related. The property was meant to stay in the family. And why would someone who's not a relative do it anyway? He could also, if a brother were to sell himself into slavery to raise money, he could also purchase back a brother out of slavery. Again, redeeming their freedom. Leviticus 25, 47 through 49 points us to that. He could also execute judgment. If a relative were murdered, a redeemer was given the right to go and exact justice by killing the murderer. But the one that is of particular notice to us in the book of Ruth is this idea of marriage. A redeemer was supposed to, when a relative died, a brother died, take his brother's wife and perpetuate the name. Foreign to us, I know we don't have categories for that. I don't blame you for wincing a little. That's not the way we operate, and we don't. But you understand the land was very important to them. It was assigned to them. God was very clear the land did not belong to them. It was allotted to individuals to steward, but it was God's land. And as it was given to a family, it was meant to stay in that family. Hence the year of Jubilee, when everything was returned, even those things that were sold. A gentleman by the name of Dean Ulrich wrote a book called Famine to Fullness about the book of Ruth, and he says this: a kinsman redeemer promoted the life and fortunes of his family. When families were threatened, the kinsman redeemer would come to their protection, taking care of one's dependents and promoting their full participation in the covenant community took precedence over personal wealth or ambition. So in a very simple sense, kids in particular, you might relate to this. Think of it as a big brother on the playground. Your kinsman redeemer would be there when the bully was trying to take your lunch money. The kinsman redeemer was the one who would come in and, if your money was taken or lost, would give you money so that you could have lunch, would protect you on the way home, was interested, whether it was a brother or a cousin, doesn't really matter, but it was someone whose interest was your interest, and they cared less about themselves and their safety and them eating lunch, cared more about you and making sure that that family bond was maintained. Kinsman redeemer. Boaz is that picture of a faithful redeemer. He sees himself as God's provision to Ruth to rescue her out of a desperate situation. The word redeem as a verb or redeemer as a noun is said 19 different times in the book of Ruth. In fact, Ruth's statement, as I mentioned to you before, Ruth 3:9, she calls him specifically that. When he asks her, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So here we have the central part of the story. Not only is it a dark time, but there are shafts of bright light that will shine through because God has ordained it. So let's talk a little bit about kinsman redeemer. Where is Christ in this story of redemption? Ruth and Naomi need help. They need somebody to step up, someone to lay down his life to redeem them, or they're without hope. And we need the same thing. If you are someone in need of redemption, that means you are in a difficult place. You and I are those in need of being redeemed. We're helpless, but faith-filled. We're in need of redemption, and we know it. Deep down in, we know it. Matthew 5:3, the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he's going through the Beatitudes, says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit. That doesn't mean you don't know anything spiritually. It means you recognize your poverty. You recognize you don't have what it takes. Here we have this picture of both a Jewish woman and a Gentile woman traveling back from the land looking for the promise, hoping that something is there. And it's no different than us. We are lost and destitute, absolutely without hope. Paul says this to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, not knocked out, not unconscious, not sick, dead, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all," Paul lumps himself in with all of us, "we were all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He goes on to say, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Was God here? Yes. Did you have any hope? No. Where do you rank in your mind? Do you ever look in the mirror and think to yourself, "You know what? I think God made a pretty good choice. I mean, okay, I'm not the best thing to look at, but I serve him like nobody. Look at my life. My kids are doing great. My home, it's no wonder God chose me." Now, it sounds comical. Have you ever thought it? Have you ever acted in such a way towards others? If you're in need of redemption, you are destitute. You have nothing to offer. And whether you realize it or not, that's right where each and every one of us is at. We have nothing to offer God other than our sin and rebellion, which deserves his wrath for time unending. But thank God that he provides a redeemer, but not just any redeemer. He has to be a kinsman. Now, this is critical that we see this. He has to be related to us. Like Boaz, our redeemer has to be one of us. We've got to be from his clan. We have to be part of his family. But which relative of yours is going to save you? Mom and dad? You can live on their faith, kids. They're all in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He is a kinsman. He is flesh and blood, fully man, yet fully God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Have you ever thought about that? How critical was it that Jesus came in the flesh? How critical was it that Boaz belonged to the family so that he could be a kinsman redeemer? But it has to be a redeemer. And there are certain things we look to, we say these characteristics have to be there if you're to be a redeemer. You have to be selfless, you have to be gracious, and you have to be able to redeem. Believe it or not, Boaz is the hero of the story, and you're meant to see that. His name is mentioned 19 times, Ruth's name is only mentioned 11. He is the focal point of this story. I know it's about Ruth and what's going on with her, but you understand, when Boaz comes on the scene, everything changes. He is our hero in the story of Ruth because he is selfless. He lays down his life. He gives to Ruth just as Christ is selfless. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He was God. When Peter goes to chop off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus says, don't you think I could call down 12 legions right now? Done. They're all wiped out, smoked. He emptied himself. He lowered himself. The condescension of God that we cannot fathom. He who is completely other, separate from us, created all things. How does he become a creature? Mystery, wonder, truth. He was selfless and he was gracious. We didn't deserve it, and yet he redeemed us. For in Hebrews 4:15 through 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is selfless, he is gracious, and praise God, he is able to save. Boaz was in a position, he had the ability to redeem Ruth, to redeem Naomi, and he did. And we have a Savior who is able to save. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gives his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 7:22 through 25, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, God, he is able to the uttermost. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, not by your own works, not by your own strivings, not by everything you think you have done, but only and exclusively by the blood of Christ. That is how we come near. So think of the story for a minute, the beginning. Famine, despair, death, hopelessness. Now think of the end of the story. Harvest, joy, birth, hope. Does it have a familiar ring to you? Is this not the story of the Bible? Doesn't this hearken to a greater reality, or is it just merely a coincidence? The story of Boaz and Ruth mirror so closely the story of Christ and his church. I didn't intend to come here today and give you an exposition of Ruth. That would take a lot longer to go through all the details. It is a wonderful book that I hope you'll read. Now, I simply hope to answer the simple question of this. Can we see Jesus in this story, in this book? And I hope that I've answered it today resoundingly, yes. But where is the application for you and I? What do we take away from this? I'm going to suggest that chapter 4, verse 14 illustrates the greatest point that you can take. It says that the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." And so I would echo their statement. Blessed be the Lord who has not left us this day without a redeemer, and may the name of Jesus Christ be renowned in our midst. And I would just ask you to imagine for a minute, if Jesus Christ, the name above all names, was renowned in our midst wherever we went, whatever we did, can you imagine what life would be like? Can you imagine how many broken marriages would be healed? Can you imagine how many times gossip would just be covered up? I dare not speak because Jesus Christ is renowned in my midst. Can you imagine all the sins that would be renounced and turned away from? The church, how she would act like the church, a body unified, growing, building itself up in love. If Christ were renowned in our midst, as he is to be. And so when we look to the book of Ruth and we see Christ, it's supposed to make your heart swell with affections. It's supposed to lift your spirit up and to say, may God be renowned in my midst. He is my Redeemer. I praise him in no other name. He is my God, and I love him. Christ is before the Old Testament, foreshadowed in its pages, and ultimately he's revealed in the New. He is our Redeemer, slain from the foundations of the world. He was, he is, and he is to come. May he be renowned in our midst. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word revealed to us in the sacred pages of the Bible, your scripture. We thank you, God, that we are not left to guess who you are or what you have done. And like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus reveals who he is by recounting the law and the prophets, going back to the Old Testament, turn our eyes to your precious word, all of it. As we look back into the Old Testament, God, would you reveal to us Christ? And like those disciples, may we say the same thing they said. Did not our hearts burn within us? Help us to see Christ. Help us to lift up his name high so that your name, O God, is renowned in our midst. We love you. We worship you for this day. In Jesus' name.